Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Father, we praise you, Lord God, for this morning. We praise you, Father, for you are great, you are mighty, you are strong, you are sovereign, you are good, you are holy and pure and perfect in every conceivable and inconceivable way. You reign over all the earth. There is no one like you. There is no one beside you, Father, and we have come into this place because you have made us and created us to glorify you and brought us together in one community to celebrate the perfection and sufficiency of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, in the power and presence of your abiding Holy Spirit. And so, God, I praise you for this time. I praise you for the music. I praise you for every person you've brought into this place this morning. I wonder if everyone here knows that they're here because you wanted them here this morning. Lord, you reign over all things, even the small things. And so, God, I pray right now that you would be with us as we open your word. Father, would you please help me preach, Lord God? And I don't mean help like assist me. I mean overshadow me and use me as the vessel that proclaims your word as your Holy Spirit speaks to me, I pray. Father, I cannot do anything apart from you. I can't entertain this crowd. I can't get a response. I can't honor you. I can't glorify you. I can't be clear unless your Holy Spirit fills me and is with me. And so, Father, I'm begging you to come and fill me up for this task. Now, Father, please, I ask you. And Lord, I pray that you would watch over every person in this room as they listen. God, would you be with the children as they hear about the truth of the gospel? Would you watch over us in this room, Lord? As Christ is proclaimed, if you will be with me through this text this morning, would you open every ear to understand, every ear to hear, every mind to perceive, every heart to feel what we need to know Jesus either for the first time or to know him more, Father. Would you be with me, I pray. Lord Jesus, make your name great in these next moments, and I ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Wow, that's great. It's not always good to see a mass exodus when you're getting ready to preach, but that's good. That's great. Welcome, everybody. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. We're ending our short little series that we started back in the beginning of April on the core values of our church as a conclusion to the book of Ephesians we've been studying these last couple months. Next Sunday, we'll begin a brand new series in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and so that will take a while, but I think it'll be really exciting for us. But this morning we close this out. I read a very interesting article, to say the least, in this month's edition of National Geographic. I like it. I'm not a nerd, but I like to read. Maybe I am a nerd, but the article was called Beyond Human by a guy named D.T. Max, and this was actually the subtitle of the article. Like any other species, we are the product of millions of years of evolution. Now we're taking matters into our own hands. And so the article begins with the story of the world's first legal official cyborg, a man in Europe named Neil Harbison. He has a rare condition called achromatopsia, which he cannot perceive color. In his 20s, though, he found a surgeon, which he won't name, who was willing to implant a device onto the back of his skull. And the article calls it a cybernetic enhancement to his biological self. This antenna, it ends in a fiber optic sensor that hovers right above his eyes. The fiber optic sensor picks up the colors in front of him, and then a microchip implanted in his skull converts their frequencies into vibrations on the back of his head. They become sound frequencies, turning his skull for him into a sort of third ear, right? It's really amazing technology. It really is. The antenna's point of entry is underneath the hair on the back of his head. It's pressed down by a rectangular plate, and there are two anchors that hold it in. A connected implant then holds the vibrating microchip. But he said this. He said, over time, the input has begun to feel neither like sight nor hearing, but a sixth sense. It gives him the ability, or gives him an ability the rest of us don't have. He can actually look at lamps on roof decks, for example, and sense that the infrared lights that activate them are off. He can look at, this was amazing to me, he can look at planters and see the ultraviolet markings that show where nectar is located at the center of the flowers. It's an amazing thing. So he hasn't just matched ordinary human skill, he's exceeded them. He's a first step towards what one visionary futurist in the article called the vast expansion of human potential. But this is what struck me. The article calls him the world's first official cyborg because he legally is. He convinced the British government in his passport photo to let him wear the antenna, which is, you can't do that. You can't alter yourself in a passport photo. But he argued and won that it was not an electronic device, but an extension of his brain. He said, "This is me. It's not an electronic device, it's an extension of my brain." And he won. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't matter what the implant can do, which is an amazing thing. It doesn't matter what the implant enhances. It is not an extension of his brain. It's an implanted electronic device. He wouldn't have those skills if it weren't for the device. So he would say, as much as it's not a human change, it isn't biological, it's technological. But he would say, much of science would say, that it is an extension of his brain, but it isn't that. It's an addition to his brain. There's a major difference. So has Neil Harbison actually evolved into a higher form of human, or was he technologically enhanced by something outside of him that was added onto him that lets him do what normal human beings can't do? Well, he's been enhanced. He's been added on to. Now, I don't imagine that many of us are into gene therapy or cyborg technology or the remapping of the human genome, so that's not why I shared the story at all, but it got me thinking because of what our topic was this morning about how we perceive what growth is, how we perceive what enhancement is. How does a church actually grow? What does it mean for the church to grow? If the church gets new things added on to it, is that the natural growth of the church, or are those added enhancements or even added people? And where is our focus? When we think of growth, what are we thinking of? How do we know whether or not our church is actually growing? Do we know by the amount of people we have from one week to the next, or is there another marker given to us in the Word to know that we've actually grown? And why does it matter? If our focus is on growth as addition rather than growth as development, what's the concern? Why would it matter? So we come to the end of this series on core values, our vision and values, and many of us are probably asking ourselves, or maybe, will our church grow as a result of these? And what we probably mean by that is will we get more people? So are these core values functional? Will they produce measurable results that we can work towards? If we embrace them, if we embrace gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered mission, and this morning, gospel-centered multiplication, if we embrace those values, we will absolutely grow. So long as by growth, what we primarily mean is to mature spiritually. Because that's what the Bible means by church growth. So this value this morning brings all four together and moves each one of us, I'm praying, will move each one of us from voluntary participation in the church to ownership personally of the church's purpose and mission. The tangible effect of valuing worship, community, and mission will be multiplication. This is God's design for His church to grow. We cannot say necessarily that we have grown because we add more people, any more than Neil Harbison could say the implant that a surgeon attached to his head is actually not that. It's an extension that grew out of his head from his brain. It is an addition to his brain, and there's a major difference. We do not make the church grow by asking God to bless our ideas and programs. God has provided the means for growth in His Word. Christ makes the body grow by enabling each part of it to work properly through the gospel. There is one goal, beloved. the church is working towards together to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of the church, into Christ. Now, if that's the goal, are there any God-given means of achieving it? And there is. Gospel-centered multiplication, our last core value. And so here's what we've seen. I pray from God's Word. Gospel-centered worship is a lifestyle fueled by the Holy Spirit that proclaims the greatness of God as Savior through Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered community is the bond all believers share in order to display the gracious love of Jesus and grow together into His image. Gospel-centered mission is the purpose to which God has called His people, through which His gospel is proclaimed to all nations in word and in deed. And gospel-centered multiplication is the effect of maturity in Christ, by which all believers fulfill His command to make disciples of one another and all nations. And so the church this morning, the church grows up together into Christ-like maturity and multiplies through the investment of its members in the lives and faith of one another with the truth of the gospel. So let's go here. Let me begin in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And He, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, after Pentecost, the great event in the book at the beginning of the book of Acts, and after the earlier accounts in the book of Acts, we don't read any more stories of mass conversions. Remember, in the beginning, there were 3,000 saved in one day, 5,000 were being added to the church. And so in the beginning, it was this huge mass conversion. We don't really see that, as Acts covers about 28 to 30 years of time, maybe a little longer than that. You stop seeing those giant mass conversions after the initial explosion of the gospel. Even if we were to look through church history, never again, other than a few times, and I mean a very few times that we know of, the first Great Awakening, second Great Awakening was a little sketchy, but you really don't have a lot of huge moments of mass conversions at one time in the history of the church. That's not the norm. So as Acts progressed, after that initial the Holy Spirit is poured out and it begins in Jerusalem and then it begins to spread Christianity, even in the period of Acts. So the church is a totally different thing by the end of the book of Acts than it was in the beginning. But Christianity moved from apostle-led, signs and wonders, Jerusalem as its base, to dispersed, primarily word-based, not as many signs and wonders, elder-led congregations, local gatherings of congregations. That's how the church moves, even in the book of Acts. So much of the early part of Acts was history by the time Acts was finished. Then the church settled into its normal means of expansion, which was multiplication that happened in the midst of everyday life as people poured themselves into one another so that the church would grow. It was viral. It was person-to-person contact. You got it by being near other people who were Christian. It was reproduction, replication, which is precisely what Jesus describes and commands and commissions and prepared His church for back in Matthew 28, the last great command that He gives to His church in 18 through 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the command of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. it's become easy for us to make that command about foreign missions exclusively. So we emphasize the verb go. Like that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission was go. But it isn't the central command of the Great Commission. The central command is a verb phrase, go and make disciples. That's the command of the Great Commission. Not just go, but as you are going, remember, because He's already sent them. The church is a sent people. Jesus Christ, even as I have been sent, I am sending you. So the Great Commission is as you are going, because you've been sent, there's something that you're to be doing, and that's making disciples. So we can't turn that command that applies, or can't turn that into a command that only applies to foreign missionaries or missions, because then those are the only people that are actually obeying it. Right? It's something for that word missions or foreign missions. It's only people that actually go. But there's no such thing as an unsent, non-going Christian. The command to every single believer in every age of the church is the same. Go and make disciples. Nobody can disobey that command. Nobody can ignore that command. Jesus demands that of the entire world. So certainly in His church, we are called to do this. It's the central driving mandate of His people, and there isn't any responsible debate on that. This is the task of every single follower of Jesus in every age of the church. How do we know that? Because of the promise. The promise of His presence in the Great Commission reveals the length of the mandate. I will be with you always until the end of the age, which means I'm going to be with you until the end of all things, because that's how long you're going to be obeying the command to go and make disciples. I'm going to be with you to do this until the end of the age, until the end of all things. That's how long He'll be with us, because that's how long we're supposed to be obeying this command. Now, do Jesus or any of the apostles or New Testament authors ever spell out for us, though, precisely how to do this? Precisely how? Is there a pattern to follow? Are there instructions that are specific? Jesus tells us what it is. It's to make disciples, which He describes as doing what? Baptizing and teaching people to do everything that He commanded them. So, disciple-making, the Great Commission encompasses evangelism, bringing people into a relationship with Jesus, baptizing them, and what we would normally only think of as discipleship, and that's teaching people how to follow Him. The issue with that is that in the Great Commission, both baptizing, both evangelism and teaching are disciple-making. We make disciples of lost people by calling them to repent and believe in Jesus through the gospel. And we disciple saved people by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. It is all disciple-making. All of it. Jesus never conceived of calling people to a decision. He was always talking about calling people into an entire lifestyle. And if we look at the life of Jesus, we would see this as, if we try to get a sense from Him, who from the very beginning calls these men His disciples. So can we look at His life and say, okay, this is how you do it? To some degree, yes. To some degree. So discipling would involve, at the very least, recruiting people into your life to learn from you. Every believer. But we don't get a ton of details in the rest of the New Testament on how to do it. No more authors repeat the Great Commission. After Acts, to my recollection, believers are never called disciples again. So does that mean that they were all forgetting that command or disobeying the command? Of course not. They were obeying it. That's what the rest of the New Testament is, obedience to the ultimate mandate of Jesus. So Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus is not something different than the mandate of Jesus to the church for all time. It's an explanation of it. It's details. It's exposition of the Great Commission, particularly in 4:11 through 16, because Paul's argument here is for multiplication. That's what he's doing. That's what disciple-making is. The reproduction of one into another, who will then reproduce into another, then into another, then into another, then into another. It's multiplication, not addition. When Paul talks about church growth, then he's not talking about adding on to it. He's talking instead about the people in it maturing, growing up. That's what he's saying. Now, we know that the effect of that will be more people coming into the church. Yes, but addition is the effect of growth, of multiplication. It is not the growth that Paul is talking about. Excuse me. This is how the church grows. Now, this matters. We're not talking about semantics. We're not talking about just being, you know, too deep or too detail-oriented just for the sake of doing it. That's not what we're doing here. This matters because definition determines focus. What we in our heads believe growth is determines where we will focus our energy and our effort. If the goal is numerical growth, if the goal is just to get bigger and then call that success, we might achieve that without ever having matured in Christ. You don't need maturity to grow additionally, which means we simply perpetuate immaturity, thinking that we've grown because we're bigger, but without ever having made true disciples. That's like a baby who gets fatter and fatter but never ages, which would just be weird. Excuse me. So it's crucial that we embrace Scripture in this, because if we don't, we will not live our lives with the kind of understanding of growth that keeps us focused rather than discouraged, that keeps us engaged rather than distracted. And we will very easily make church growth into a thing that other people, the professionals, are concerned with. And we'll be able to tap out. Why did Jesus give certain kinds of people to the church in verse 11? That's what he did. That was his gift to the church. Why were those the gifts of the exalted Messiah, five types of people? The reason is verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ would be built up. Into what? That's verse 13, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In fact, the gifts, the gifted saints in verses 11 and 12 were given for the church until we all attain this. That's how long they've been given. So as long as we are imperfect and not fully formed, we have these five types of people, which encompasses everyone in the church, each one. So we're talking about everybody. As long as we're imperfect and not fully formed, we have these five types of people gifted by Christ in the Holy Spirit to work together so that we achieve this goal. So, equipping the saints for the work of ministry so that the whole body may be built up is the task of every single person in the church until the task is done. So, when we all perfectly look like Jesus, we can take a breather. Why? Why does Jesus want his people to attain the goals in verse 13? So that in verse 14, we will no longer be unstable children in the faith. He wants us to grow up. Right? Too immature to stand firm and discern truth from error. That matters. Truth matters. We tend to be, usually, outside the church, very conservative, and we mock how liberals don't believe in absolute truth, and we mock how they want to question everything and say that your truth is your truth, and that's how it is to you. Well, this is how it is to me. But then in the church, that's precisely what we do with the Word of God. And we call people that say, no, this is what it means. We call them arrogant and judgy and self-righteous because they say, this is the truth and this is error. The whole point of growing up together is to tell the difference, because there is a difference. We don't want to be so immature that we can't discern truth from error, too gullible to tell truth from lies. So growth is a priority. It ties into the whole purpose of the church, but it has nothing to do here with the addition of people. It's personal. The goal of the church is to look like Jesus. A church that looks nothing like Jesus can accomplish nothing through Jesus. They don't know him. You can't be what you don't know, what you don't see. Rather, in verse 15, all the saints are equipping one another so that the body of Christ is being built up. How? How is that happening? They are speaking the truth in love. And that is how we together grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Beloved, we must understand the spirit, the tone, and the content of our speech, according to the word, determine our maturity, which is precisely why we must be gospel-centered, because that's what the truth is. Remember, when we went through this the first time, this text is not talking about merely saying difficult things to people that they need to hear because you love them. That's not what this text, although that's a good thing, that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about what we say to each other, what's the content of our speech, and we know from all of Ephesians that it is the truth of the gospel. That's what the truth is. The gospel of Jesus, all the way through Ephesians 1:13, 4:21 here, 4:25. Our goal as a church is singular then, and we are always working together towards it to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In every way, our speech, our spirit, our attitude, our relationships, our doctrine, our singing, our preaching, our praying, our worship, our community, our mission, our growth, in every way, into the spitting image of Jesus alone. That's the goal. And this happens, according to God's word, only when all the gifted ones, all the saints from verse 12, speak the truth in love to one another. That's precisely what it means in verse 16, for each part to be working properly. Every individual in the church is meant to be so gospel-centered that their hearts are tender for one another and their words are the words of Jesus in the gospel to one another. Ministry is life. It's life. So you aren't a person who has one facet of their life or one location in their life that is ministry. You and I have lives for ministry. And all ministry is an opportunity designed by the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, is building us together into a dwelling place for God. All ministry is an opportunity designed by the Spirit to be the conduit of His love in Christ, in the gospel, for other people. So ministry in the church is not your personal opportunity to be what you want to be. Ministry in the church is not the sliver of time in your pie that you're willing to contribute to the life of the church. It isn't a place where you get to let your talent shine so that you can be fulfilled. Ministry is nothing less or more than our God-given avenue to speak the truth in love so that the body is built up towards its goal. The minute Paul says this is the content of your speech, he is telling you it shapes your entire life. We are talking people. That's what we do. You communicate primarily, unless something is wrong, through speaking. Words. That's why we value community, by the way. It's why it's central to us. If we aren't talking to one another in authentic relationships, how can we be obeying Jesus or working toward His goal for us? It's to be what we say. It's not occasional, it's life. In verses 15 and 16, we find that Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love only when each part is working properly. Now, that's very interesting. Christ is the one that makes the body grow. He told this to Peter, I will build my church. But when will Christ make the body grow? When each part is working properly. So growth is not about adding people on. It's the effect we have on each other through the power of the gospel to help each other mature. The body of Christ builds itself up. It grows by the maturity of the people who are a part of it. Numerical growth, which of course we desire. Of course we want that. Of course I want that, to see more and more people coming to Christ and coming into the church. Man, I want that almost more than anything. So I'm not speaking against that. I'm just saying, what is our focus? How do we think of growth, which will determine what we prioritize? Numerical growth is the result of multiplication. It's the result of disciple making, not of marketing. of pouring out your maturity in Christ as you are maturing into the heart of another, so that a devoted follower of Jesus is reproduced in another person who reproduces that in another person who reproduces it in another person, and so on it goes. Right? If physically, if that didn't happen, the human race dies out. Spiritually, if it doesn't happen, the church dies out. Mature Christians make disciples. Immature Christians sit back, maybe drop some bills in the plate, rely on everyone else to do the work, complain, murmur. That's the essence of their Christianity. And a huge part of the body stagnates, which means the whole body is stunted and can't grow. That's why we can't ignore those kinds of things. That's a lie of the deceiver. That's the kind of stuff, that type of attitude that stunts the church's growth. And when growth is stunted, we stagnate. Multiplication depends on maturity. Growth results. Without growth, there is what? There's stagnation. So our focus has to be on multiplication, addition. God will give the increase. We're called to be faithful. We must all be willing to invest in one another if we want our church to grow in the way of Jesus. So the church's growth is every single believer's concern and job, if you will. It's interesting. I'm 41, be 42 in August. I've been pastoring for about 16 years. Somewhere in there. So I'm not, you know, massively experienced. I'm not that old, I hope. But, I've been around church for a while. Many of you have been a part of church longer than I've been pastoring, so I'm not claiming some type of special knowledge. All I'm saying is that it becomes, I think, pretty obvious after a while, if we're honest with ourselves, that the main thing stunting this kind of growth is not finding the right programs. It's not even finding the right materials it's a Western rejection of commitment that stunts our growth. And I know the minute we start to talk about that, if you need to be convicted, I want you to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. If you live a life where your job requires that you're just busy all the time, I don't want you to feel burdened by this. So I don't want anybody to play games with what I'm saying. I understand that some people have more time than others. I guess that's what I want to say. I totally understand that. However, generally speaking, we don't want to commit to anything that will make demands on us that we aren't willing to deal with. I think that's pretty much human nature. But in the church, it begins to matter, because this type of growth is so important, when we won't invest ourselves in commitment. And again, you know by now, I hope those of you that have been here for a while know that I don't mean sign up to do more stuff. I think that's an effect of maturity in Christ. And another effect of maturity in Christ is knowing how to manage your schedule so that you're able to do the Great Commission and aren't tied up with activities all the time. So there's a balance there. But again, everybody wants community until it will require their commitment. You know, everybody wants community until it makes a demand on their schedule. So what they're basically saying is, look, your job is to provide opportunities for me to be involved. And if I have time, I will show up on Tuesday night for community. It better be there, because if it's not there, I'm going to complain that you don't provide enough stuff for me. But I want it there, because on Tuesdays, that's when I can make it. So that's when do you see what I'm saying? So it's not something we're willing to say, look, I have to have this at all costs. The reason, and we do, that's, well, I think the Bible argues for that, like it's so clear, it's devastating to personal agendas. Like the level of commitment required is off the charts. This thing consumes your speech. It consumes how you talk. So what's stunting us is not a lack of programs or products. I do think it's a lack of maturity, because that's where the lack of willingness to commit comes from. We'll go in this much, but not that much. We don't need numbers, beloved. We don't need them. Do I want us to have them? Absolutely. I'd love to be baptizing people every Sunday until we splash all the water out of the pool. I would love it. So I'm not against that. 120 people changed the world, literally. And it started with 12 people, and one of them was a traitor. God doesn't need numbers. He has Jesus. He's not relying on marketing. He's not relying on our savvy or our personalities. Growth depends on whether or not we are growing in Christ. Growth has to come from Christ, or the church won't be built up in love. That's verses 15 and 16. Love is the tone, the attitude of everything. So Christ means, listen to this. Christ means for love to be the means by which his church grows, by which it builds itself up. Love. The love that is poured out on us in Christ through the gospel. Not like love, like I love pizza, I love movies, I love a nice, flat, crispy pancake. Right? Not love like that. I mean gospel love. The love which with which we are to speak to one another. In Ephesians is the love that chose and predestined us in 1:4-5. The great love with which he loved us out of his mercy in 2:4. The love that roots and grounds us in 3:17. The love that chose us and saved us is the love that sustains us as we speak the truth of it because we're filled with it to one another. Speaking the truth in love to one another is not something you're trying to do. It is the overflow of depth in gospel awareness. That's our lives, beloved. That's what it means to be the church. The love of God poured out on us is the fuel of all growth. So each part is working properly then, only to the extent that it is speaking the truth in the love displayed in the gospel to others. Each part of us is working properly only to the extent that it is speaking the truth in the love displayed in the gospel to others. God's love for us in Christ through the gospel is the only environment in which we can grow. We must remain in his love. Again, that's what gospel-centeredness is. The church's growth is a purely spiritual concept that results in numerical growth. So numerical growth is not the measure of a church's growth. It could mean the church is growing. It could also not mean the church is growing. The maturity of the people that are a part of it are the only biblical measure of a church's growth. And that is impossible without gospel-centeredness, where we speak the truth in love to one another. That's ministry. We can all do it. We are all called to do it. We are all commanded to do it. And we will go nowhere real for Jesus unless we do it. So Gateway, the question for us is, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? The love of God for us in Jesus Christ that has been displayed in the gospel is what sustains us and informs us for the work of ministry, which is gospel-centered multiplication. Jesus poured out his life into the lives of men who through the Holy Spirit would learn what he did so that they would do what he did. That's how he started the church. So that's our DNA. Gospel-centered multiplication, that's replication, reproduction. That's our DNA. Will we embrace these values and invest ourselves in one another? It's just words on a page if it isn't in our hearts. Paul Miller wrote this: loving means losing control of our schedule, our money, and our time. When we love, we cease to be the master and become a servant. When we love, we cease to become a master and we become a servant. And in that way, more than any other, we mimic Christ, who said to his disciples, the Son of God, worthy of all glory and exaltation, I am among you as one who serves. Imagine how it would change your posture in the church if you moved from believing it was the job of others to make it grow numerically to believing it was your personal responsibility to make it grow spiritually. That's the implication of 4:11 through 16, that you were given to the church, each one of you that are a part of it, to help it build itself up in love and so grow up in every way into Christ. It doesn't matter where you are in your walk with Christ, whether you're early on and still struggling to get it or way along and should be maturing at some rate, right? It doesn't matter where you are. That's what you need to have. That's what you need to do. Not to get saved, but because you've been saved. Multiplication is gospel-centered because the means by which the Christian grows and reproduces is the truth that is in Christ, the gospel. Beloved, ultimately, as we close this here, we are gospel-centered because God designed everything to be gospel-centered. All of creation was created for Christ, primarily the church. All things point to the truth of redemption and its fruits. All through the Word of God, this design is made clear. Consider this. The first command to the first Adam in the old creation was to be fruitful and multiply. It's the Bible's word. The first command of the new Adam in the new creation was to go and make disciples. These are a physical and spiritual expression of the same command. One for the old and the physical, and one for the new and the spiritual. The means of physical multiplication, think about this. The means of physical multiplication, we're all old enough, I think, in this room to understand, is sexual reproduction, right? Without desiring in any way, shape, or form to be the least bit crass or funny. That is a type of spiritual multiplication, of disciple making designed by God from the dawn of time to the new creation. Just as a woman must be mature physically to bear and reproduce a child, so must the church be mature to bear and produce disciples. Reproduction physically depends on physical maturity, like biblical multiplication depends on spiritual maturity. The single most important thing a church can do to fulfill its mission is to mature spiritually. And we have Christ, the male in this marriage. Jesus, who through his life, death, and resurrection became our husband, right? Is now always ready to provide the seed for a child. That's 4:16. He can make the body grow. However, the female in this relationship, the bride, the church, must be able to physically, that is, all her parts must be working properly. That's 4:11 and 4:16. In Ephesians 4:15 and 16, Christ makes the body grow. What are those terms? What do they mean naturally? He provides the means for reproduction, but only when each part of the bride, the female body, is working properly. The church must be mature to multiply. Do we want to grow or do we want to grow God's way, which will be sustained by Christ, which will last? And yes, it takes longer. It takes work. Nothing worthwhile is easy. How about the thing that's most worthwhile in the cosmos? It's going to take time. It takes time to grow for real. You go through periods of losing and gaining, and it goes up and it goes down, and people are riding the waves of preference, and I like this and I don't like this. And so measuring real growth is hard, but it's the only kind that's in the Bible. We must trust God to give the increase. Christ to be the husband, us to be the wife. He's the provider. We benefit. All five types of people, that's the parts, must be firing on all cylinders to produce life. Right? The female naturally has all her eggs when she's formed in the womb. Yes. but she cannot become pregnant until her body matures. In just the same way, or in a like that way, every new believer immediately has the Holy Spirit. But God has designed this body, the body of Christ, so that fruit cannot be produced until the heart is fertilized with the reception of gospel love from the members of the body of Christ. That's the design. Everything's been created to serve the purpose of Christ in the gospel. Everything. Everything. The potential is in every believer, but maturity must happen for fruit to be produced, and maturity happens through the gospel. Speaking the truth in love. That's the way. 4:15. So does what is required of us move you to run to Jesus, since you know as you hear this that you can't possibly do this on your own? And neither can I. For the sake of his name, though, for the sake of our church, for the sake of Brawley, for the sake of the valley, for the sake of the world, are you ready to pursue Jesus like this? We need him, and he is willing and able. The cross where he gave himself up for us to pay the price for our sins, to make us perfectly righteous, is the event that shapes our entire lives. If you don't know him this morning, if this is not the Jesus you know, today is the day of salvation. Come to him. Come to him. You don't know what it's like, and I don't say that arrogantly, to be alive until you know Jesus. You don't know what it's like to live until you have peace with God, and you will only have it through Christ. And if you do know him, there is no better time than the present to decide to be real. So let me give you four ways very quickly that we will pursue gospel-centered multiplication. These aren't the only ways, but these are four ways I'll list here, and then we'll be done. The first is through authentic discipling relationships. One example of that I mean, and I don't mean we're going to get into your life and be like, okay, this is how you have to be friends. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about authentic discipling relationships where a priority is placed on disciple making in our relationships. How that looks can absolutely vary. One example of that will be, and I think we're going to provide maybe a one day, which is all it would take, maybe training on this or get the books for anybody that's interested, but it really doesn't require a training. It would just probably be helpful, is one-to-ones with each other. There's a little book called One-to-One. We're talking about getting together with somebody once a week or twice a month or whatever to read through a book of the Bible together, talk about it together, and pray. It takes no theological degree. You don't have to know your Bible back to front. It's just a way to get into the Word of God together, begin speaking these things to one another, figuring them out together, and praying together, and that's it. That's one thing we'll value here. That's one way we'll pursue as we pour into one another multiplication. A second way is, I mentioned, the formal learning opportunities, where we're learning the gospel more, going deeper in our fluency in the gospel, seminars, classes. This year, I hope to be able to do a seminar on marriage, maybe like a Friday night, Saturday type thing, or just Saturday. Maybe we'll do some seminars on parenting, on gospel fluency, probably once a quarter, just things like that that'll be opportunities for us to learn and to grow in these things together. Thirdly, using equipped disciples as the measure of growth. So the main way we are measuring whether we're growing is by how many people are maturing in Christ, not by how many people we have. Again, we aren't going to discount the amount of people we have. We just aren't going to say, oh, everything's going great because we're growing numerically. We want to measure it differently, which will shift our priorities, which I think is good. And fourthly, and this again, this is down the road, like probably way down the road, but I think we have to pursue these things. It has to at least be in our minds. Church planting and missionary sending. Church planting and missionary. You say, what business do we have planting a church? You're the church. So I think it'd be awesome if one day 10 or 12 of us said, you know what we should do? We should move to Yuma and plant a church there. And we'll get behind you and be a part of it. Or you know what? My family and I, we're going to move to Turkey and become missionaries there and dig in and plant churches among Turkish people. That's the goal. You say, we'll lose everybody. That's fine. But we won't, because we'll be multiplying. We'll be multiplying. Beloved, I pray this series has been helpful to you. I pray it's clarified. I'm here, though, for questions. All the elders are available for questions. Please don't be afraid to come and talk with us. But this is who we want to be. The elders purposely didn't try to look in a book and say, okay, what should be the vision of the church? We wanted it to come from the pages of Scripture so that it actually had authority, you know, rather than just being, we prefer this guy's way. We didn't want to do that. So that's what we've tried to do here. I pray that we've been clear about gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, mission, and multiplication. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and I'll pray for the offering, and we'll do one last song together and have a few announcements, and we'll be dismissed. This is another chance for us to worship, to give freely of what we've been given, that Christ's name may be exalted more and more. That's what the offering is. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for this day. I praise you for the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, now that you would have your way in these last moments together and as we head out into the week, that we would know you better and know you more as you build up the gospel inside of each one of us. Lord, I ask this and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.